Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's a great blessing to be here again to join in worship of our Almighty God. Extend a warm welcome to all who are present here, to all those who have joined us via the live stream this afternoon. May the preaching of the gospel message draw us closer in faith and trust to our Saviour Jesus Christ and cause us to live our lives in thankfulness to Him. Consistory has following announcements this afternoon. Reminded that next week Sunday after the morning service we will have a coffee social to farewell the Vanderkamp family as they finish their furlough and return to the mission field in PNG. This afternoon again the worship service will be led by Reverend Van Delden, Emeritus Minister of our sister church in Mundajong. Before we commence the worship service, let's sing together hymn 55, verse 1.
If you're able, please rise to receive the greeting of our God. As we come into the presence of God, let us lift up our hearts and offer Him our love and devotion in worship. And we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond to God's greeting, singing from Psalm 65, stanzas 1 and 3.
And grace you with us.
God provides his saints with every blessing of salvation. That's what we receive from our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the works of creation, redemption, and in renewal. Let's confess this work of our triune God, and then respond with singing from Hymn 4, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. And let us now confess our faith with the words of the Nicene Creed, and let each one of you say with me in his heart, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he arose according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Remember our sister Liz Spanderman, who this week will undergo an operation also to fuse a few vertebrae in her neck to relieve her of some of the pain that she's experiencing. We also will bring our brother Caleb Poppy and his new fiancée, Rebecca Vermiddelkoop, before God in prayer, asking God to bless his studies at the college and also to bless his engagement. Let's pray. Lord God, Father in heaven, Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have already lifted up our voices to worship you, and we have praised you as God the Creator. You are the sustainer also and the governor of the universe. You, by your great power, spoke a word, and you brought into existence everything from nothing. You spoke, and it was done. And how excellent is your name in all the earth. All creation declares your praises, your wisdom, your power, your majesty, and your goodness. All these attributes of yours are reflected in the creation. And how wonderful are the works of your hands. And Father, you've given us tasks in this creation. You've given us a cultural mandate to keep and to develop, to build and to maintain, to study, to investigate, to uncover and also discover the wonderful potentials that you have hidden in this wonderful creation. And we see some of the things that we as human beings are able to create, some of the things we've been able to accomplish. And it becomes evident, Father, that you have endowed us with some of your wisdom, some of your power. But in saying this, Father, we pray that you will keep us from all pride and arrogance, so that when we see the accomplishments of man, that somehow we become proud as if we have accomplished this through our own wisdom and power. But help us to realize that we, mankind, can only accomplish the things that you have already secreted in creation, and you've given us the abilities that we have. And so to you belongs all the glory and the honor. And Father, all that we do, all the good things that we're able to do, all the advancements that we are able to make in the fields of medicine and science and technology, all of this dimly reflects your great abilities. And Father, we ask you to also bless us in the endeavors that we undertake, the work that we have been given to do in this world. We pray for your blessing, first of all, on our children who are at school or at TAFE or at uni. And remind our youth, Father, that they're working for you, they're studying for you. They are preparing themselves for your call that you'll give them in this world. And so incite them to do their very best, to use the talents and to develop those talents that you've given so that from each one another may grow. And will you bless our schools as they resume another term again this week? Will you bless the teachers and the councils and boards and all the staff alike? Make the schools, Father, a blessing for our children and a blessing for your church of tomorrow. We also, Father, ask you to bless the wives and mothers in our midst who work at home. Will you bless the mothers of your children? And we say that they're your children, not ours, because you've only entrusted them into our care. But we pray that you will bless the mothers of your children so that they may fulfill the very important and noble task that you've given them, the office of motherhood, the task of nurturing young children to know and to love and to serve you. Father, we know how important and how formative the early years of our children's life are. And we realize, Father, that mothers are so important in laying the good foundation upon which later school teachers and ministers will build, both in the school classroom or in the catechism class. And we pray, Father, that you will bless the mothers in our midst and make them faithful and effective in their office of motherhood. We also pray that you will bless us who labor outside of the home, whether it's working with our hands or minds, whether it's a white-collar job or a blue-collar job, whether it's a job that requires mostly our minds or our hands. Give us, Father, gifted minds and hands so that we all may do our work well. And Father, we pray that you will also give employment to those who may be unemployed and give more employment to those who might be underemployed. We also think here of our young Indonesian visitor, Ronald, who would love to receive more work than he has received, that he might also receive full-time work. We pray that you'll bless him in that endeavor as well. Father, we also pray that you will keep us from all the sins that are connected with labor. Give us as Christians good work ethics. Keep us from laziness and slothfulness, from the attitude of wanting to do the very least that we can do to get by. Keep us also, on the other hand, Father, from being workaholics who pursue the dollar with an unholy covetousness. Keep us from all materialism, where we look at possessions as having value in themselves. Help us to realize, Father, that our possessions are just tools with which to work and to serve you. Keep us also from being egomaniacs who passionately covet the status of title and power of leadership, and who relentlessly strive to climb the corporate ladder, sacrificing marriage and family life to achieve these goals. Help us, Father, to keep our priorities right and to put our family first. Help us, Father, also to exercise good stewardship over the material wealth that you've given us. Keep us from being tight-fisted when it comes to promoting your kingdom and church, when it comes to sharing our needs with others. On the other hand, Father, keep us from being wasteful spendthrifts who squander our possessions with what's frivolous and what's fleeting. Father, we also thank you that we can bring specific needs before you. We pray for our sister Liz Spanderman. We pray that you'll bless the operation that she'll undergo this week to fuse some vertebrae in her neck. We pray that there may be a positive outcome and that the pain may be minimized. We also rejoice, Father, with Caleb Poppy and Rebecca Van Middelkoop, who became engaged. We pray that you will bless them in their engagement. We are happy, Father, that as a sort of supporting church for Caleb, we can also participate in his ministerial studies, and we pray that you will bless him in those studies and grant that his studies may continue to go well, that he may prepare himself for an eventual call in your kingdom, if that is your will, in your church. And now this afternoon, Father, we want to hear you speak to us through your word again, and we pray that what we hear may be you speaking to us, not a man. Will you bless your servant in such a way that he can speak your word with clarity and faithfulness and boldness, and bless us also in listening. Keep our minds from distraction. Help us to stay focused on the gospel. Keep us from drowsiness. Father, will you also receive the worship, the gifts of prayer and gifts, the monetary gifts that we give, the songs of praise that we give. Lord, we pray that you will also bless the work that is done in PNG, for which we give our offerings this afternoon. We pray that you will bless all who labor there and the work that is done, that it may grow and that your kingdom may also expand there. Father, will you accept the honor of our worship, the glory that we give you, be enthroned in our praises. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have a few readings from the Bible this afternoon. First of all, from Genesis 6. They're all related to Noah and the flood. Genesis 6, first of all. Genesis 6, we'll start reading at verse 11. We'll read to verse 22 to the end. The word of God. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks, for behold, I will bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of the flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of all the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. Then we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus speaks about the end times, the coming day of judgment. That was prefigured also in the destruction of Jerusalem. Starting at verse 36, we read, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one taken and one left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then finally, we turn to 2 Peter 3, also speaking about the day of the Lord that is coming. 2 Peter 3. We'll read to the end of verse 13. "Now this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So far, our reading of Scripture. Let's sing together from Psalm 42, stanzas 1, 3, and 5.
Thank you.
I have the privilege of proclaiming the Word of God to you as the Church confesses it in Lord's Day 7 of our Heidelberg Catechism, page 523. Lord's Day 7, page 523. And there we confess in question and answer form, are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. For this faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. And there follows the 12 articles of our Christian faith called the Apostles' Creed. After the proclamation of God's word, let's respond singing from Psalm 118, stanzas 1 and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine these scenarios. A young man is lost in the slums of a city, big city, and he's threatened by a gang of youths who intend to do him harm. And thankfully, just in the nick of time, a police car arrives, and the officer opens the door, and he shouts to that young man, "Get in!" Or another scenario, a man, he jumps from a sinking ship, and he sees a life raft coming towards him, and the man at the helm of his lifeboat shouts to this man in the water, he says, "Get in!" Or another scenario, maybe somewhere up north in Australia where they have the cyclones, the skies are darkening and threatening. And Mum sees it and she calls her kids. She directs them to a bunker that has been built to protect them from cyclones. And as the kids get closer, she shouts, "Get in! Get in." That's the familiar call, it's the familiar cry to seek refuge from something that's threatening, some threatening force. Well, beloved, the Bible calls us to get in Christ Jesus, to find refuge from the wrath of God Most Holy, who will by no means allow sin to go unpunished, but will punish sin with eternal destruction of body and soul in hell. And to be saved from this wrath of God, we must get in to Christ. Scripture promises that all those who get into Christ Jesus will get everything in Christ Jesus, everything they need to be saved. That's the age-old gospel that I may proclaim to you this afternoon. And this is our theme: God has provided one Savior for sinners, Christ Jesus. So get in to Christ Jesus. And then secondly, get everything in Christ Jesus. So first of all, get into Christ Jesus. We read a few passages of Scripture which relate to the flooding that occurred in Noah's day. And these passages tell us that the flood of Noah's day is a foreshadow of God's wrath that will one day rain down upon this world, on this earth, when Christ returns as judge of the living and the dead. And on that day, sinners will be swept away by the flood of God's wrath. Now, sadly, there are so many sinners today who are oblivious to God's impending judgment. I was just speaking with a brother before church, and he was relating to me how horrible it is that there are so many people in the area where he lives, and this will be true for all of us, who will experience destruction on the day of Christ's return. It will be in that day as it was in the days of Noah. They live their lives oblivious to the impending judgment of God. They live their lives without any fear of that day to come. And Jesus said that it will be on the day of his return, just like it was in the days of Noah. He said, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now in Noah's day, sinners were warned of God's impending judgment. With every hammer blow, driving the nails into the gopher wood, Noah was proclaiming the day of judgment. People would have asked him, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you building this great big ship here? And Noah would have told them undoubtedly about the impending judgment that is to come. But no one took Noah's warning seriously. And so it is today. There are people who hear the warning cries sounded by the church, but they take no heed to these warning cries. They don't take it seriously. People today are like the people in Peter's day, who scoffed at the warning of a coming day of judgment. People in Peter's day scoffed at the idea of a judgment. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they were basically saying, nothing has ever changed. There's been this threat of God's coming for so many years, and he's never come, and he's not going to come. Now, Peter warned the scoffers that they should not doubt the reality of the coming judgment just because it was taking a long time for Christ to return. Because, as Peter said, God doesn't measure time as we do. 1,000 years for us is like one day for God. And so don't think that Christ will not return as judge. He is certainly coming. He comes when it's not expected, just in the days of Noah. Everyone will be going about their daily activities as normal, and then suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. And so we must be ready. Jesus said, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But how do you get ready? How do you get ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do we prepare ourselves for the day of judgment? Well, the answer is really simple. Just like Noah, and his family had to get in the ark before the rain started falling, so we need to get into Christ before Christ descends from heaven. In a way, the ark prefigures Christ. And we need to get into Christ Jesus just like Noah and his family got into the ark. Listen to the one text from Peter's letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. If you are in Christ, then you will not be condemned on the day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. If you are in Christ, you will be saved. And so there is this urgent call in Scripture for us to get in Christ. And how do you do that? How do you get in Christ? Well, some Christians believe that you get into Christ Jesus by way of baptism. But that's not true. Baptism is a seal, a sign and seal of God's covenant promises of redemption and renewal. But what God promises in baptism is not attained simply by baptism. No one is redeemed simply by being baptized. No one is renewed simply by being baptized. And so you don't get into Christ just by being baptized. Well, how do you get into Christ then? Is it perhaps by becoming a member of his church? After all, the church is the body of Christ. Do we get into Christ Jesus by having our names written down in the registers of the book of the church? Well, that's not true either, because we know from our own confession that someone can be in the church but not of the church. Like a kidney stone in the body. It's in the body, but it's not really a part of the body. It doesn't belong there. And so being in the church doesn't automatically mean that you are in Christ. Nobody sitting here should be under that illusion. Simply by being baptized or simply by being in the church that you are saved, that you are in Christ. It doesn't work that way. So then how do you get in Christ? Well, it's really no different than Noah getting into the ark. How did Noah get into the ark? And some smart fellow will say, well, he used his legs. He walked into the ark. All he needed was a pair of legs to walk up that ramp. But really, it took more than just a pair of legs to get into the ark. Because all the ungodly had a pair of legs. But having legs didn't get them into the ark. What was it that propelled Noah into the ark, which did not propel the ungodly into the ark? And in one word, it was faith. A person needed faith to get into the ark. A person like Noah had to believe in the coming judgment. Had to believe that God was seriously displeased with the sins of mankind, and that God was going to punish it. If you didn't believe that, if you didn't believe in your sin, if you didn't believe in the judgment, then you're not going to enter the ark. And that's what happened with so many in Noah's day. They had legs, they could have walked, but they didn't have faith. But Noah had faith. When God said, I'm going to destroy this world because of its sin, Noah believed. Hebrews says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his family. By faith, Noah and his family entered that ark when God told them to. Noah believed that God's judgment would come upon the sinful world. The ungodly did not believe, and their unbelief prevented them from entering the ark. And just like faith was required to enter into the ark, so also faith is required to get into Christ Jesus. You must believe that there's a coming judgment. You must believe that God has provided Jesus Christ to be like the ark, the only source of refuge from judgment that is going to be poured out on the day when Christ returns. You can only get into Christ by faith, by believing in him, by trusting in him. And maybe we have to add a word to that answer. Maybe we have to say that to get into Jesus Christ, you need true faith. Because not all faith is true faith. When Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seeds, he described different responses to God's word which look to be true faith but are not faith. You can read in that parable about some who responded to God's word with initial enthusiasm, but that so-called faith that they had was very, very superficial. It was not rooted in their heart. And when this faith was tested in the furnace of affliction, when costly sacrifices had to be made to continue to confess Jesus Christ as Savior, that faith perished. And God forbid that that should happen with any of us, that our faith should evaporate when we are put under trials for the sake of our faith. Jesus also described others who initially responded to the gospel, but whose faith died. Other interests and concerns arose in their lives. And these apparent believers, they became so devoted to these other concerns and interests that they starved their faith. They didn't nurture their faith by placing themselves under the preaching of God's word on the Lord's day. They starved their faith by failing to read and meditate on God's word during the week. They're so busy. They're so caught up in all the things of the world that they starved their faith so that their faith wilted and died. God forbid that there be any amongst us who fit that description, who have no time to devote to studying God's word and to feeding their faith by meditating on his word, by coming together for Bible study. That kind of faith is called temporary faith. It's not real faith. And you can't get into Jesus Christ by this temporary faith. The Bible also describes what is called by theologians as historical faith. There are some who believe in the historicity of the Bible, at least parts of the historicity of the Bible. I think of King Agrippa, for example. Paul asked King Agrippa, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" King Agrippa, of course, was an Idumean. He was only a part Jew. And he asked King Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" And then Paul said, "I know that you do believe." Paul said, "I know, King Agrippa, that you do believe." But the faith that he's talking about here isn't true faith. It's historical faith. He believed in the things that the prophets wrote about, that they really transpired. That's a historical faith, but it's not true faith. You can know all the facts of the Bible. You can even believe that the things that the Bible says are true. But that doesn't mean, that doesn't make up true faith. The Bible says that even the devil believes. The devil believes everything that's written in the Bible. He knows it's true. And he shudders. But that's not true faith. In order to get into Christ, you need true faith. And the Catechism describes what this true faith is. It's first of all, it's a matter of the mind. True faith accepts as true all that God has revealed in the Scriptures. True faith accepts the Bible in its entirety as the inspired, infallible Word of God. True faith accepts all the miracles in the Bible. It accepts the miraculous six-day creation. True faith accepts the inexplicable miracles that occurred in the Bible, such as the worldwide flood, or the stopping of the sun in Joshua's day, or the raising of the dead in Elijah's day, or the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit without the intervention of man, or the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Those who possess true faith, they don't try to bend and twist the Scriptures to make them fit with the wrong theories of science that are promoted by the world today. True believers do not deny the truths of Scripture just to curry the favor of worldly scholars. True faith accepts all that God has revealed in his word. But it's more than just a matter of the mind. It's also a matter of the heart. True faith is more than just accepting the Bible as true, as the God-inspired truth, but it also appropriates those truths to oneself. True faith also is a firm confidence that what God promises in his word is promised to me personally. In the history of the Reformed Church, there have been those who had pietistic and mystical tendencies, and they acknowledge the truth of God's word. They say that this is the inspired, infallible word of God, but they never had the firm confidence that what God promised them was really true for them. Some pietists felt that they were not good enough, worthy enough to receive God's grace. And so they say, yes, I believe that God is gracious, but he can't be gracious to me because I'm not worthy. But of course, we know that if sharing in the promises of grace depended upon any goodness in us, then we would all be condemned, because we know we are all by nature wicked to the core. And some mystics, they believed that everything that was written in the Bible was true, but in order to be sure that it was for them, they needed to receive some kind of mystical sign from heaven. Some special sign that they were among God's elect. And without that special sign from God, they couldn't be sure that what was promised in the Bible was true for them. But God has given us a sign and a seal of his grace to assure us that what he promises in the Bible is true for us personally. He's given us baptism as a sign and seal of his promises. And if we wait for some other sign, as the mystics do, then we wait in vain, because no other sign will be given than the sign which has been given, which is baptism. And so true faith embraces God's promises with sure conviction. True faith is a firm confidence that God will graciously grant to us personally what he has revealed generally in his word, which he's confirmed to us in our baptism. And so we've seen what true faith is. Sure knowledge, whereby accept as true all that God has revealed in his word. Also a firm confidence that what God has promised is for me personally, and I receive this grace by accepting it with a believing heart. Now, whereas the Catechism has taught us what true faith is, the Belgic's confession approach towards faith is a little bit different. The Belgic Confession of Faith tells us not what true faith is, but what true faith does. I'd like to speak about that for a moment. I invite you to take your book of praise and read with me from page 507. I just want to read a couple of lines with you. Article 22. It says there, we believe that in order that we may obtain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith. And I'll stop there for a moment. In Lord's Day 25 of our catechism, we'll deal with the working of the Holy Spirit who works faith in us, so we're not going to focus on that sentence in Article 22, but I want to focus on the second sentence. It says there, this faith embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, makes him our own, does not seek anything besides him. I want to focus on this phrase, faith embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him our own. Faith makes Jesus our own. That, beloved, is the language of love. The words embracing, the words making someone one's own, those are the terms that we find back in the Song of Solomon, which describe the love of a husband and wife in marriage. In the Song of Solomon, the bride sang of her husbands, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." Husband and wife embrace each other. And as they embrace each other, they become one flesh. And the bride in Solomon's song, he also writes in chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Embracing and saying, "You are mine," are the expressions of love in marriage. And that's what faith does, beloved. Faith embraces Jesus Christ in love. And faith says, "I am Jesus's, and Jesus is mine." By faith, I make Jesus my own. By faith, we are married to Jesus Christ. By faith, we become one with Jesus Christ. I want to focus on this for a moment, the idea that by faith, I make Jesus my own. Does it make you uncomfortable to hear that? We are much more familiar with the opposite, that Jesus makes us his own. That's our comfort that we confess in Lord's Day 1. I belong with body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to Christ. But in Article 22, the reverse is stated. This true faith makes Christ Jesus our own. As a child in my younger years, we would often, on a Sunday night, we'd sit in the lounge together, and my father would play the harmonica, or sometimes we'd listen to a vinyl recording of hymns. And one of the songs that we sang was this: "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." And as a Reformed pastor, then I struggle with those words. Jesus is mine? I'm very comfortable with the idea that I am Jesus. I belong to Jesus, but that Jesus belongs to me? I belong to Jesus. Does Jesus belong to me? I am his, but is he mine? But that's precisely what we confess in Article 22 of the Belgian Confession. And that's what faith does, beloved. True faith acts in love. And it embraces Jesus Christ. And it says to Jesus, "You are mine. You are my Savior. You are my Lord." I said a moment ago that embracing and claiming another as one's own is the language of love in Scripture. And by faith, we are married to Christ. By faith, we can say, "I am Christ's, and Christ is mine." By faith, we become one with Christ, just as a husband and wife become one. And every one of them can say, "I am in Christ, and Christ is in me." And so you see, beloved, how do you get into Christ? Well, getting into Christ is by faith, by embracing him in love as your Savior. And the wonderful thing is, when you get in Christ, the wonderful thing is you get everything in Christ. That's our second point. If things are right in a marriage, husband and wife share all things. Well, mostly all things. There might be a few things that you say, "Well, this is mine. I have my toothbrush, my wife has hers." Yeah? Mostly, we don't have his and hers. We just have ours. And that's the way it should be. We share all things in common. And that's how it is with Christ. We are married to Christ. We are his bride. We are one with Christ. And because we are one with Christ in marriage, we share in all his benefits. And Christ's benefits are complete. In Christ, we get everything, everything that we need for our salvation. The Catechism mentions three benefits. Let's consider each one for a moment. The first benefit that we have in Christ Jesus is that God grants us the forgiveness of sins. The Catechism is here referring to those sins of commission. And I'm sure the kids in Catechism class learn the difference between the sins of commission and the sins of omission. The sins of commission are the things that we have done that God has forbidden. And Christ has come to make full payment for our sins of commission by sacrificing his life on the cross. And Christ shares in this payment that he made for our sins. On the cross, when Christ said, "It is finished," he was referring to the payment of our sins. Payment was made in full. And we share in that payment. All our sins, even the most atrocious and heinous sins that we might have committed, all are forgiven us only because of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And as a result, God looks at us as though we have done nothing wrong. And so the forgiveness of sins is the first benefit that we receive from Christ when we get into Christ. There's a second benefit, which is his righteousness. And this is the oft-forgotten benefit of Christ. Often I get exasperated in catechism class because if you ask children, "What has Christ done for you?" they all say, "Well, he died on the cross to pay for my sins." And they think, "Yeah, he did that. Is there anything else?" And they all look somewhat dumbfounded. But there is more that Christ did for us. He atoned for our sins of omission. And those are the sins of which we are guilty when we fail to do the good things that God requires us to do. And in order to receive everlasting life, we have to do all that God has commanded. And we have to do it perfectly. Sometimes Christians think, "Well, God will let you in heaven as long as you've done your best, tried your hardest." That's not what Scripture says. Our God is perfect and he demands perfection. And we must have fulfilled all of God's commandments perfectly if we are to receive eternal life. We must keep all of God's commandments flawlessly all our lives long if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here we got a problem, don't we? Because we have never kept and we could never keep even one of God's commandments perfectly. And as a result, we could never attain righteousness, which means perfect obedience to God's law. We could never attain righteousness through our own keeping of the law. Now, thankfully, when Christ Jesus came to earth, he not only came to die for us, to die the death we should have died, but he also came to live the life that we should have lived. He lived 33 years in perfect obedience to every one of God's commandments. He was a righteous man. And that righteousness which he attained, he imparts to us because we're married to him. When we get into Christ, when we embrace him as our Savior and make him our own, we share in his righteousness. The perfect obedience which he rendered for 33 years is accredited to our account. And the result is God says, when he looks at us, he says, "You have kept all of my commandments perfectly all the days of your life." And we say, "Well, I've never done it." But God says, "No, but Christ did it for you on your behalf. You're married to him. You're one with him. You share in his righteousness." And as a result of these two benefits, the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ, those two benefits mean that we are perfect in God's eyes. God looks at us as though we have never done anything wrong, as if we've always done everything right. In Jesus Christ, we are perfect. And on the basis of that perfection, we will inherit everlasting life. That's what the psalmist sang about in Psalm 118. "Now let me thank the Lord, my Savior. Unlock the gates of righteousness, for this is where the righteous will enter. The gateway to the Lord, this is." And the only way that we can get into the kingdom of God, the only way we can be saved from the destruction that is coming, that's by getting into Christ. And the only way you can get into Christ is by marrying him, as it were, by embracing him, making him your own. There's a third benefit that we receive when we get into Christ. We receive eternal life. When we talk about eternal life, we often think, well, that's the life that starts after we die. But that's not the case. Eternal life begins now, already in this life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And the knowing in this Bible is not just an acquaintance. It talks about the intimate knowledge of a husband and wife, what we would call carnal knowledge. Example, Genesis 4, verse 25, says Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. To know God is to love God, to have an intimate relationship with God. And that intimate relationship with God, beloved, begins on this side of the grave. Do you know God in this way, beloved? Do you know Christ in this way? Do you love your God and your Savior? Do you have an intimate relationship with him? Because if you do, you are already experiencing the beginning of eternal life. Oh, it's only a beginning. But oh, what a beautiful beginning. Living in an intimate relationship with God. It's so wonderful. It gives us so much joy, so much peace, so much hope. And now we just have the beginning of this eternal life. Right now, our relationship with God isn't perfect, is it? We still struggle with remnants of the old nature. Remnants of the old nature that clings so stubbornly to us, so tenaciously. And that incites us to do things that God has forbidden us to do. And these hindrances, these remnants of the old nature in us, they hinder us from doing all the things that God commands, and so we grieve the Lord. And it's just not our deeds that are beset with weakness, but our affections are beset with weakness. We love the Lord, but our love is far from perfect. Sometimes we feel very close to God. Our relationship is thriving, and sometimes our relationship cools somewhat. We feel a bit more distant from God. And this way, beloved, we only have a beginning of eternal life. But one day, Christ Jesus will return. And he will bring what is imperfect in this life to an end. And all that is imperfect will be made perfect. All the remnants of the old nature in us will be put to death. We will be completely restored in the image of God. And we will know God perfectly. We will love God perfectly. We will serve God perfectly. Our relationship with God will be perfect. And all of these benefits, beloved, are the benefits that we get when we get in Christ. I began with Noah's Ark. Let me end with it as well. Not many people took notice of Noah's warnings of the coming day of judgment, where God's wrath would be poured upon this earth and the ungodly, the unbelieving would be swept away with the wrath of God. Not many got into the ark. Not many were saved. We've come to Lord's Day 7 in the Catechism. In Lord's Days 3 to 6, we have been reminded of how great our sin and misery is. We've been reminded of how great God's wrath is. Do you believe it, beloved? Do you believe what we have confessed about the severe judgment that God will bring upon the ungodly, the impenitent? Have you come to know the greatness of your sin? Noah cried out to sinners, "Get in the ark! Get in before it's too late." And today God also cries out to you, "Get into Christ before it's too late." Are you in Christ, beloved? Well, if you are, then praise God. Because if you are in Christ, you are saved. And you are safe. You have nothing to fear of the coming judgment. You're just like Noah, tucked up safely in that ark. You are safe and you are saved. But if you are not in Christ, get in, beloved. And when you get in, you get everything. Everything you need for salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, we have confessed in words, taking the words of the psalmist on our lips and making it our own confession, and we have said that you are our Lord, our Savior. You are the rock of our salvation. Father, we thank you for the working of the Spirit who has worked true faith in our hearts. We thank you that you have caused us to reach out with our arms to our Lord Jesus Christ in love. We have embraced him. We have made him our own so that we are his and he is ours. We thank you for the union that we have with Christ by being married to him. He is the groom and we as his bride. We thank you that through the working of the Spirit we become one with him. And we share in all his benefits. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the righteousness that we receive through Christ. We thank you, Father, that in Christ Jesus you look upon us as though we've done nothing wrong and everything right. You regard us as perfect. And because of that perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. And that is the only ground of our salvation. There is no other hope for us except in Jesus Christ. There is no other name given under heaven by which we should be saved except that of Jesus Christ. And we thank and praise you for this true faith and for all that we receive, also the eternal life that we already begin to enjoy, that we look forward to in perfection in the life to come. And Father, if there be any amongst us yet who have not heeded the call to get in Christ, we pray that you will work with your Spirit powerfully in them, that they too also respond in faith. Father, will you bless us now as we depart from here? We have a beautiful gospel. We have a wonderful light to shine in the midst of this dark world. Will you help each one of us as Christians to shine, each in our own corner, each in our own place? Give us the courage, the love for our neighbor, which makes us willing to share the gospel with others, wherever we can and may. And if it is your will, Father, we pray that you will bring many to the truth. Father, will you bless us in the week to come? We need your blessing in every sphere of our life, in our marriages, in our family, in our work, and as a congregation. Father, we pray that you will grant us your indispensable blessing. Grant that we may go home with peace and joy in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have the opportunity now to give your offerings to the Lord. The work is for the collection is for the mission work in PNG. And after we've given our offerings, let's sing standing from hymn 28, stanzas 5, 6, and 7. Lift up your hearts to God, receive his blessing, and go home in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.